Mel, we have been on a series called Hashtag Blessed, Wisdom from the Beatitudes of Jesus. So we're going to pick up here again this week, Matthew's Gospel, the fifth chapter. You should have received the notes. And if you didn't, you can follow along up here. Please follow along in your Bibles as well. Matthew chapter 5, I'm going to read verses 1 through 12. This is out of the Complete Jewish Bible Translation. And it says, "Seeing the crowds, Yeshua, Jesus, walked up the hill, and he sat down with his Talmudim, which is disciples, and his disciples came to him, and he began to speak. This is what he taught them. How blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. How blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. How blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the land. How blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. How blessed are those who show mercy, for they will be shown mercy. How blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. How blessed are those who make peace, for they will be called sons of God. How blessed are those who are persecuted because of their pursuit of righteousness, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. How blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and tell all kinds of vicious lies about you because you follow me. Rejoice, be glad, because your reward in heaven is great. They persecuted the prophets before you in the same way." So in our last two lessons, we said that the word blessed here literally means fortunate, happy, to be admired or to be envied. Now again, the word happy in our kind of thinking and modern vernacular is a bit limited, because this is not really referring to some kind of happiness because we got something new, like a new car or a new house or some material possession. Those things can make us happy, but that's temporal. That's something that's very surfacey and it can change. This is a happiness that, or a contentment that comes from the provision and grace of God, that is much deeper than simply a temporal momentary happiness that can change at any moment. So blessed are they who have all of these characteristics. Now, these characteristics are principles of the kingdom of God. These are those type of character traits that we as God's people are to strive after. These are the character traits that govern God's kingdom. They are very much like the fruit of the Spirit, in that those are characteristics of the new life that has come into our hearts. So we've looked at two of these Beatitudes so far. We looked at, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God, and blessed are the mourn, for those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now again, we establish that the poor in spirit, or those who are poor, doesn't have to necessarily do with physical poverty, but more so a recognition of our utter bankruptcy apart from Christ. The first thing anyone has to do in their life to have a relationship with God is recognize that apart from Christ, we are lost and we are hopeless and helpless. We won't flee to the cross, we won't come to Christ until we recognize our spiritual bankruptcy, our spiritual poverty. And once we come to that point, then what does the Bible say? Blessed are the poor, for they will inherit the kingdom of God. We inherit the kingdom of God, or we come into the kingdom of God through Christ, and it's through the cross of Christ and coming as broken vessels, recognizing our brokenness, recognizing that without him we can do nothing. So this is the first step that we have to do, is recognize our spiritual bankruptcy apart from Jesus and the cross. And the second one we looked at this last week was, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Now again, the text doesn't give us an explanation about what we're mourning over, but we could surmise numerous things that people mourn over. We could be mourning over our sin, which is tied to bankruptcy, the poverty part of it. Blessed are the poor in spirit. So we may be mourning or weeping or brokenhearted over our lost condition. When people come to the knowledge of Christ, oftentimes people come with great humility and great brokenness, and they recognize that they're deprived. I mean, we think of the author of the old hymn, the world-famous hymn, Amazing Grace. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And the man that wrote that hymn, or originally a poem, was a former slave ship captain who got saved and recognized his utter wretchedness in what he was involved with. And we see this throughout history, people that that recognize that they are broken and bankrupt and depraved without God. And this is something that attracts God to people, because it's our humility that attracts God. This is why the Bible says that not many rich, not many prominent people come to the knowledge of Christ. We were talking about this mourning last week, that we could be mourning over situations or difficulties we're facing in life. People face a lot of trials and tribulation and hardships and all sorts of injustices in this world we're living in, and we may be mourning over those things. And again, as I said last week, we tend to look at things in a very temporal situation or temporal idea, like, why isn't God relieving my suffering? Why is God allowing this to continue on in my life? I can't even bear this anymore. And I think a lot of people have been to that situation, like, where is God? It seems as though God has abandoned me. But God is a very present help in the time of trouble. And this is what we have to remember. God gives human beings a measure of autonomy. And so people do a lot of wicked things in this world. They even do wicked things to godly people. David considered this, and he was grieved by it at one point. He wrote a psalm about it, and he says, it seems as though I'm seeing the wicked prosper, and they're doing well where the righteous are oppressed and the righteous are afflicted. What's going on here? And he's questioning God's justice, and then God, he gives him the revelation. He said, I've seen this happen with the wicked, but he says the hope of the wicked will be cut off. And what is David talking about this? What is he talking about? He's talking about the fact that the wicked have no eternal life. The wicked have no hope beyond the grave. So the day of reckoning will come. And when we consider eternity and the fact that our lives are very short compared to forever, this momentary light affliction that Paul said, which to us may not seem momentary in light, because if you think of the Apostle Paul saying that, who was shipwrecked and beaten and afflicted and eventually had his head cut off at the hand of the wicked Emperor Nero and was martyred for his faith, Paul said this momentary light affliction is nothing to be compared to the glory that will be revealed. So what was Paul saying? He said, I have my eyes set on a prize. He said, I press toward the prize for the mark of the prize of the high calling of God that is in Christ Jesus. You know, again, living in this nation, in America, we tend to measure things only by temporal pleasure or temporal satisfaction or temporal wealth. And the problem with that is it causes us to be short-sighted. You know, I think of the... Let me just clarify something. I don't want to get too bogged down in this, but I shared this last week. I remember that old... There was an old song, this is going to date me, by a gal named Nan Murray, and it says, I beg your pardon, I never promised you a rose garden. Jesus himself said, in the world you're going to have trouble, because we're living in a fallen world. And all you have to do is live in this world and you're going to have trouble, believer or non-believer. Now, is God a good God? Does God deliver us? Does God help us to triumph over our enemy? That's what Paul said in Romans. He said, in all things, he said that it may seem like we're lambs or sheep to the slaughter, but in all things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Well, how can you say that somebody's a conqueror who's being beaten and afflicted by the hands of wicked and merciless people? There are our brothers and sisters we read stories about that their children are crucified, their wives and daughters are raped, and it's horrible. And how can we say that's the justice of God? Because there is an afterlife. There is a life beyond the grave for the righteous. There is laid up for us a crown of glory. And there are many people who have suffered at the hands of unscrupulous, wicked people on this planet, and they have suffered injustice on this planet, and they are going to be greatly and richly rewarded forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. For eternity, they are going to reap the reward of their faithfulness to God. And there are many people on this planet who have fared sumptuously, have not undergone those things, and have abandoned God, and their hope will be cut off. So there's an afterlife, folks. And that's what we have to remember. One day, ultimately, everyone's tears will be wiped away. So if you're facing injustice, you're facing things that it seems like life isn't fair, we can by faith overcome the world. This is the victor that overcometh the world, but we're going to have trouble in this world. And there are going to come times in our lives where it seems like things are falling apart around us and people are after us and we're facing trials and tribulations and afflictions. There may be those things in our life. And I don't believe it's just pie in the sky when you die. I believe that God wants you to have victory in this life, and we preach that. But we also have to keep in perspective that even though things don't always go right, we never abandon God. We never turn our back on God. We never blame God for our trouble, because God is never the author of our problems. And that's what we need to remember. And even though we're suffering and we're dealing with difficulties in life, it came to pass, it didn't come to stay. The worst thing that could happen in your life, if you were filled with anguish and suffering, is eventually you would die and step into eternity and have glorious blessings from God. So one day, everyone's mourning will be turned to joy. So we can have mourning because of trouble, and we can have mourning because of persecution, because people persecute us and afflict us and come against us because of our faith in Christ. Blessed are they who are persecuted, we're going to look at later on. But one day our mourning will be comforted. And God has given us the Holy Spirit as a means of comfort. And God is a God of comfort even in our trials. You know, as a pastor, I can tell you very clearly, I don't know how people in this world who don't know God and don't have faith in God deal with tragedy in their life. I mean, I've been to enough hospitals over the years for people I love and people I care about who have faith in God. And there's a definite difference between those who have faith in God and those who don't. What are you going to do when you're sitting in a waiting room and the loved one that you care so deeply about has no hope of survival, or maybe been in a terrible accident, or maybe they're on, you know, they may not survive, and you have no faith in anything other than this life? That is a pretty bleak existence. What are you praying to? Yourself? What's your hope in yourself? The medical profession? Thank God for doctors, but they're not God. We need God, folks. We need hope. And people can say, well, that's just some kind of fairy tale in the sky. I would rather have a fairy tale in the sky than dead like a dog when I die. But it's not a fairy tale in the sky. And there's ample evidence for the God in whom we believed, and he is a very present help in the time of trouble. Well, this morning we're going to move on. And in Matthew's Gospel, the 5th chapter, the 5th verse says, blessed are the meek, the 3rd of the Beatitudes. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now, in this society, the world we live in, and this has been something that's been common for some years, meekness is often considered or associated with weakness. When we think of a meek person, what do we think of? What conjures up in most people's minds is some kind of mousy, spineless, weak-willed, easily intimidated, vacillating person that we wouldn't want to emulate. Somebody that has no get-up-and-go, somebody that has no gumption, somebody somebody that's easily intimidated, doesn't have any confidence in themselves. So in our society, we tend to think of a meek person as somebody that we wouldn't want to emulate. But in reality, in ancient times, meekness was considered one of the greatest virtues that anyone could seek after. So when the Bible refers to meekness, it's not referring to weakness. It's literally referring to strength under control, or authority under control. The German philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche believed that Christianity, due to its teachings on meekness, was something that needed to be rooted out of European society and Western civilization, because he believed that it made people weak. This is one of the quotes by Nietzsche about Christianity. He says, a declaration of war on the masses by higher men is needed everywhere. The mediocrity and combining in order to make themselves master. Everything that makes soft and effeminate, that serves the ends of the people or the feminine, works in favor of universal suffering. In other words, the dominion of inferior men. But we should take reprisal and bring this whole affair, which Europe commenced with Christianity, to light and the bar of judgment. So basically what Nietzsche is saying is that we need to get root everything out of our society that makes people weak, mediocre, and like a girl. you know, it was a very male-dominated society, because feminism was considered something that was weakness. And he said, this is what Christianity, basically he was saying, this is what Christianity propagates because of its teaching about meekness and love and so on. Well, of course, Nietzsche was an atheist, didn't know God and so on and so forth. But he was very mistaken, because meekness is not weakness. And he was looking at it from a wrong perspective. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12 through 13 says, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. Now, to me, when I read this, what does this kind of remind you of? What we commonly call the golden rule, right? Which is, do unto others as you would have them do unto you, which comes out of Scripture. So he says, as beloved elect of God, put on tender mercies, humility, and along with these virtues, he's telling us that we're to clothe ourselves with meekness. So what's he talking about here? Well, the word meekness comes from the Greek word praeotes, which describes a person who is forbearing, patient, and slow to respond in anger, or strong-willed person who has learned to submit his will to a higher authority. So we could say that meekness is strength under control. So this is a person who has a very strong type of personality. Could be a person that has a very strong personality, not necessarily. Or a person of great physical strength, or a person of great authority, or who has authority. And we all have authority to some degree. Everybody, you know, has authority over somebody in your life at one time or another. And what is he saying here? That this meekness is the ability to control our physical or fleshly impulses. The ability or the strength, and it takes strength of character to control our temper, to control our fleshly desires of vengeance or revenge. You hear people say things like, I don't get mad, I get even. I'm going to get that person back. Well, that's an example of somebody that lacks meekness. Or somebody that just is hot-headed, and every time you turn around, they're just blowing their stack, and they're just, oh, I sure gave them a piece of my mind. Well, you better be careful how much of that you give away. You might not have much left. So it makes us feel good at the moment, because that's what the flesh loves. The flesh loves to rip into people. The flesh loves to just, you know, I just want to tear your hide off kind of thing. Now, are you ever tempted with that? Yeah, you certainly are. Do we ever give in to that? Yeah. But it's not something we should be giving into. The Bible says if you rescue an anger or a hot-tempered man or a hot-tempered person, you'll have to do it over and over again. Why? Because they don't learn anything. The Bible says the wrath of man or the anger of man does not work the glory of God. We have one mouth and two ears for a very good reason. We should do twice as much listening as we do talking. But the flesh, the fleshly carnal man, the man who is fallen in this nature of carnality that we all struggle with, the flesh wars against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, so it's very difficult to do the things that we would. Our flesh wants to blow and to attack and respond and react to things. And we live in a society today that's rank with a lack of meekness. We live in a society today where say the wrong thing to somebody and you're going to hear lots of colorful explanatives come out of their mouth toward you. That's an example of a society that is lacking in virtue. We've come to a point in this society where virtue is considered vice and vice is considered virtue. Where vulgarity and swear words are now considered something that are funny and that's cool because you can swear. I don't believe it's funny. I think it shows a lack of moral character and a breakdown of moral restraint in our society. I think it's an abomination when comedians think that the F word is somehow funny. Where have we come to in a society? How is it that vulgarity is suddenly funny? And the in thing to do. It doesn't show us, it basically, it shows that we lack any character. Because there's no restraint. And I know that vulgarity can become a habit, but it's rampant in our society today, and now we don't even blink our eye. Our kids go to school, they're bombarded with vulgarity on every side. You go to work, it's vulgarity this, vulgarity that. Everywhere we go, the F word, GD this, you know, all these things. It's just constant bombardment because it's become such a commonality in our society. That's a sign of a sick society. Because in days gone by, people considered such things to be part of an uncivilized people. Our founding fathers believed that manners were what we needed to teach to our youth, because they believed if you didn't teach manners to people, they would become barbarians. So how far are we as a society from becoming barbarians? We're just sophisticated barbarians today. Barbarians with smartphones. Amen? Yeah. So in some instances, the word here translated meekness, or to be meek, was used in relationship to wild animals that were tamed and brought under control. Because this is something that could be very dangerous and has great strength. I mean, I've known people that have had pet wildcats. There used to be a couple over by Rice Lake. They had several lions that were tamed. And I remember going by there and you'd see those lions out there like, wow, there's a lion in northern Wisconsin. And I've known people that have had pet leopards, and people have had, you know, pet bears. There's a couple in Russia I saw on a YouTube channel. They had this massive brown bear, and they grazed it from the time it was a little cub. And it was cute, really cute. I mean, but it was huge. It was massive. So you look at this animal that has great strength, and you wonder, oh, is it ever going to turn on you? And we know people have had that happen, where a pet has turned on them and killed them or killed somebody in their family. Because even though it may look cute and be tamed, it's still a wild animal. And but the point of this word being used is this animal might have great power. It could destroy somebody. It could tear you to shreds. It could do great damage. But because it has been brought under restraint and been trained to control itself so that it doesn't look at you as food or an enemy, suddenly you have this creature that has great power, but it has been restrained by right training. And in respect, we can think of that correlation between us and meekness. Because we may have authority. We may be in a position of authority. And we do have authority because of Jesus Christ and the authority being granted to us. And this was what makes God so powerful. I mean, think of God, Almighty God, who spoke the worlds into existence. God could wipe us out with a word if he wanted to. But he restrains himself. Everything God does is calculated. He doesn't fly off the handle. He doesn't just, you know, I remember seeing these pseudo-theologians one day. I call them pseudo because they were what I'd consider very liberal theologians that loosely interpret Scripture. And they were talking about the flood. And this one gal said, when the flood came, God, like a child, had a temper tantrum and destroyed the universe, or destroyed the earth, and now God is evolving, and he's controlling himself better in those days. Well, what a stupid thing to say about God. See, this is how human beings think apart from knowing wisdom. Riley was just talking about wisdom. People imagine that God is some puppet they can manipulate and control and make him into anything they want him to be. But God is dangerous. God is like that wild animal that if he ever broke out, he would consume us all. Remember when the children of Israel came out of Egypt with Moses and they came to Mount Sinai? And God said, don't let them touch the mountain, because even if a beast touches the mountain, you will kill him with an arrow, shoot him and kill him. Anybody that touches the mountain, they're to be killed instantly, lest I break out upon you and destroy you all. God is dangerous. He was so dangerous, the mountain was shaking with the power of God. And the children of Israel, when they saw it, they said, even Moses did exceedingly quake and fear. They were terrified of this God. This was like no God of Egypt that they'd ever seen. The gods of Egypt just did trickery. And the gods of Egypt were just smoke and mirrors. They were men's gods. They were made with men's hands. This God was powerful. This God was the real deal. And they were afraid. And they were so afraid that the children of Israel, whom God wanted to get to know, they said, Moses, you go up and you talk to God. We don't want anything to do with him. We're terrified of him. Because God is dangerous. But God restrains himself. There's coming a day where God's anger, to a little extent, to the small degree that it can be released, will come upon the nations of the world, and the nations will quake in fear. When the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, returns to this planet as the conquering king, Jesus the conquering king, it says that the men of the earth will cry out for the very rocks to hide them from the face of him who sits upon the throne. For the day of his wrath and glory has come. One of my favorite books, we did a study on it not long ago in our Ladysmith Men's Group, by John Eldridge. It's an older book called Wild at Heart. How God is wild at heart. He's not some domesticated being. He's a wild God. There's a great line in the one of the Narnia, the Tales of Narnia that were made. I think it's the first tale of Narnia, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, where at the end the lion had, who represents Jesus Christ, had been killed and then raised again from the dead, symbolic of Christ's crucifixion and resurrection. There's a point where he's leaving, and this little girl named Lucy is looking at him, and she's kind of crying because he's leaving, and she likes him. And Mr. Tumnus, who is a fawn, stands by her and says, "Well, he's not really a tame lion." Because you get this great imagery, because this little cute girl who wants to tame the wild lion, and he is very kind to her, and she can pet him and ride on his back and stuff. At heart, he's a wild animal. And so we can't domesticate him. And there is a point in our lives, in this society, and as I've mentioned, where, and this is what John Eldridge brings out in his book, that we want to domesticate God. We want to make God safe. And this is a great message to men, the men of God. We have a society today that wants to domesticate men. I would like to use different language, but I wouldn't, because it would not be appropriate. But there is a group of people in the society that don't want men dangerous. Now, we know that when men are unrestrained by meekness, by the temperance of God, what happens to dangerous men? They become murderers. They become rapists. They become wicked. They become everything under the sun. That is not how God made men. God made men like himself. God made husbands to be the provider and protector of their family. God made us to be warriors at heart so that we would fight for our wives. We would fight for our children. We would fight for this society. That's who God made you. And society wants to turn you into a bull in the stall that does nothing more than pull a plow. That's not what we're made for. It's kind of like the old adage, ships are safe at port, but ships were not created to sit at port. They were created for the open ocean. Now, there's a whole message in those things. And why am I even bringing that up? Because it's meekness in men. What society is kicking against with, you know, I just read an article a while back where this so-called study came out and said how that traditional masculinity is bad, it's wicked. And the reason they say that thing is because people have understood masculinity to mean stuff like rudeness and dominating women and putting people down. That is not godly masculinity. That is strength without restraint. That's what that is. Because godly men treat women with respect. Godly men prefer their wives before themselves. Godly men honor women as the weaker vessel. Godly men, as Jesus said, this is how a man's to treat his wife. He's to lay down his life for her. He's to give his life for her. He's to love her as he would love himself. Any man who loves himself loves his wife, because if you don't love your wife, you don't love yourself either. This is what God commands men to be. He commands them to be virtuous men who would gladly die for their wives, who would lay down their ambitions for their wives. That's what Christ did for us. Christ, who is the wild God, humbled himself and became a man, emptied himself of his glory, and became the humble, domesticated servant of God, a man in the ox that we see in the face of Christ. For a season, he became that so that he could redeem us. But that does not take away the wildness of Christ. We see a little bit of the wildness of Christ, just a sliver of the wildness of Christ, when he made a whip, calculated and put together a whip, and then drove the money changers out of the temple, saying, my Father's house is called a house of prayer, and you've made it a den of iniquity. You've made it a den of thieves. One day, this wild God who we serve is going to be unleashed. He's going to unleash himself against the injustice and injustice of human beings that have hurt other people. So don't ever imagine, don't ever be conned by the enemy or by human reasoning that somehow the atrocities that are happening in this world are going to go without punishment, because they're not. And don't ever imagine that those who suffer at the hands of the wicked will go without reward, because they will not. Our God is a just God. Amen. Well, praise God. I think that was pretty good preaching, if you didn't notice that. I thought that was pretty good, actually. Praise God. I'm going to have to listen to that myself. Amen. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16 says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one to another, so that you do not do the things that you would. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorceries, hatred, contentions, jealousy, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambition, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, rivalries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do you see any of this stuff going on in our society today? This is unrestrained carnality. This is what the flesh looks like, outbursts of wrath. All of these things represent people out of control. And yet, somehow we have been inundated with this idea that being out of control is really what it's all about. We have a whole segment of our society today that imagines that we should have no restraints whatsoever. It's all tied to the same tree. The same people that push every type of sexual perversion under the sun are the same people that say we shouldn't have border walls, are the same people that say we shouldn't have, you know, any restraint. People should just be able to do whatever they want to do, whenever they want to do it, and who are you to tell me it's wrong? That is anarchy. That is the epitome of ungodliness and carnality. That's what all this is talking about. And this is, we look at it, these are things we should recoil from as Christians, go, oh my gosh, I don't want to be involved in that. And maybe I'm struggling with this. Because Paul is saying, he's talking to Christians here, and basically what he's saying is we can give in to these things. And we find ourselves, these ungodly passions, these ungodly appetites. But what does this show? It shows we really need to grow in the aspect of meekness. And going to look at the contrast here. And I have it in my notes. I just want to say this before we look at the next scripture and close today. Is authority without restraint absolutely becomes tyranny? The Nazi regime, Mussolini, Stalin, Mao Zedong, leader after leader, emperor after emperor. They were people that didn't have restraint upon their leadership, and they murdered people by the millions. Because if someone is not restrained and controlled by meekness, when their authority comes to power, they will destroy others with their lack of restraint. So authority without meekness ultimately leads to tyranny. Let's look at the second part of this scripture in Galatians chapter 5, verses 24 through 25. Let's look at this passage here this morning. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have what? Crucified the flesh with its affections and passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. This is the consequence, this is the fruit of the controlled life by the Holy Spirit. If we're out of control, it's because we're not growing in Christ. Amen. So let's conclude with this kind of this thought here this morning. If we think of meekness as weakness, as the world perpetrates, we have two of the greatest examples in Scripture of two of the greatest meek people, one representing the Old Covenant, the other representing the New Covenant. Moses was considered the most humble man, the most humble prophet of the Old Covenant. And Moses was incredibly meek. Moses didn't want to lead the children of Israel. Moses, nowhere in Moses' leadership do we ever see Moses saying, you know what, I'm the man. Yep, it's me. Come on, God. Give me the power. I'll take care of this. I got this. You never see that in Moses. What we do see in Moses is a constant, like, I don't want to do this. Find somebody else. Blah, blah, blah. And we could say, well, you know, Moses said, well, I can't speak. How am I going to do this? God shows up to Moses in a burning bush, says, I want you to take and let my go to Pharaoh and tell him, let my people go. And Moses said, you got the wrong man. I can't talk. And he said, well, you don't have to. I'll send Aaron. He'll speak for you. But if meekness is weakness, then we certainly don't see it in Moses, because Moses stood toe-to-toe by the power of God with the greatest king on earth at that time and spoke for God. Can you imagine somebody walking up to some leader of a communist country who kills people by the droves, walking up to this Pharaoh and say, by the way, Pharaoh, I've got a message from the true and living God, not these fake gods of yours. Let my people go. And he doesn't just do it one time. He comes back. He gets in Pharaoh's face, so to speak, and he says, God says he's not happy. He wants his people to let go, and you're to let him go. This is what God says. Well, who's Moses? Some sheep herder. But Moses comes by the power and meekness and strength of Christ, the strength of God, and he speaks to authority for God. And now in the New Testament, we find Christ, who is called very meek. And what does Christ do? Do you see weakness in Jesus Christ? Jesus was tender. Jesus was compassionate. Jesus was somebody that blessed the children, as we looked at earlier. He took them upon his lap and blessed them. But Jesus never backed down from a fight. He never said to the religious leaders of the time who were confronting him and bringing him into question, he never said, well, you know, I don't really want to, you know, I'm a pacifist here and I don't really like confrontation. We never see that in Jesus. As a matter of fact, I think Jesus a lot of times picked fights. He said, well, how did he pick fights? Because he'd say stuff that would just rankle people. You know, he calls the Pharisees and Sadducees, you are a bunch of vipers. You are hypocrites. He calls them out. It takes boldness to call somebody out that's doing something wrong that you say, that's hypocritical. And they're religious leaders. They're the established religious leaders, and they're abusing the people. And Jesus said, you brood of vipers, you hypocrites. You say to people to do these things, and you don't do them yourselves. You're liars. Jesus was not afraid. On the day of his betrayal, when Peter took his sword and cut the ear of Malchus, the high priest's servant, off, Jesus said, put up your sword. Do you not know that I could call 12 legions of angels and they would deliver me? But how would it be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets or in the scripture? I'll tell you, the greatest battle Jesus ever faced in his earthly ministry was at the Garden of Gethsemane. Because at the Garden of Gethsemane, the meekness or the constraint of Jesus was tested to the maximum. It was so tested that he said, I'm to the point of death. He said, and it tells us that Jesus sweat as it were great drops of blood. And some medical scientists say that your capillaries in your head can break under stress, and you can actually, blood can come out of your pores. And Jesus is so grieved and burdened by what he has to face at the cross and by the drinking of the cup of the sin of the world and becoming the scapegoat and being cut off from God and facing the wrath of God on our behalf and the judgment of God on our behalf, that he's to the point of breaking. And he wins the battle at the Garden of Gethsemane. And he prays and he breaks through it and he sets his face to be the sacrificial Lamb of God, to die for the sins of us and the whole world, and to drink the cup that no one else could drink. He did this because he was a man of great meekness. He could have at any moment, "Father, send those angels. I'm not going to the cross. They're not worth it." The Bible says in Hebrews that because of the cross, because of the resurrection, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the majesty on high. In Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7, it says, "He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." At any time during the trial of Jesus, at any time during this whole ordeal, Jesus could have acquitted himself. He could have gotten himself off. He could have gotten himself free. No one killed Jesus. He laid his life down. But because of his meekness, because of his constraint, because of his moral temperament, he was able to drink of the cup and face the judgment and go to the cross on our behalf. So meekness is a virtue. Meekness is something that we should aspire to. It is our emotions, it is our thoughts, it is our word, and it is our body and our behavior and our realm of authority under the submission of the power of God and his Spirit.